Samuel, looking at David's kingdom in a nutshell. Last couple of weeks, we were studying the Davidic covenant and all that that meant for David and his life. And so we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a summary chapter. The events that happen in chapter 8 are not necessarily given to us either in chronological order or in geographical order or in any particular order other than that this is the order that they're given to us. And so we're going to read about some battles. We're going to read about some alliances that come about as a result of battles. Some of these things you can read in detail later. In fact, one of the major battles that's listed between David and the Assyrians in this chapter is listed in brief, but in chapter 10 we're going to cover in detail. Later on, as David's kingdom is summarized toward the end of his reign, you're going to get a little bit more detail about some of these events. For instance, one phrase that you'll read several times throughout the historical books is that a certain person killed 18,000 people in the Valley of Salt. That phrase gets repeated several times because there were three men involved in the battle as commanders. One of them, obviously, was King David. Under him was Joab, the commander of the army. And then there's another man that's mentioned in connection with killing 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So we'll read about those things in different places. But in this chapter, the historian is simply recording for us how David's kingdom increases. And it is because he is showing us the increase of David's kingdom is a direct result of God's blessing upon David. We just read about God's blessing of David in chapter 7. And so there you go. That's the profound thought for the chapter. So if that's all you were looking for, you can go ahead and head on home. We're just going to cover details from here on out. But it's God's blessing upon David that makes all the difference. And that's what we'll see as we develop this out. So we start in chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegag Hamah out of the hand of the Philistines. Right there should be a pretty monumental verse to look at. Who did David conquer? The Philistines. And who are the Philistines? The Palestinians. That's true. Yeah. In a sense, that's true, I guess. But the Philistines were the neighbors of Israel. So we'll try to show you here on the map. We have zoomed way out because we need to see a huge section of land here. Now, you all understand that the total nation of Israel from the Sea of Galilee... can you see a pen moving up there at all? No? That? Can you see that? From there to there is only about 120 miles. It's not a huge piece of real estate that we're talking about here. You can walk from the north of it to the south of it in a few days' time. You can cross from east to west in about a day and a half. It's not a huge piece of land. Nor are they a hugely numerous people. This fact itself gets brought out several times in Scripture where God tells Israel, I didn't pick you because you were the most numerous. I didn't pick you because you were the biggest. And God picked Israel simply because he wanted to. So we're not talking about a huge piece of real estate. But the nation of Israel stretched from, down here in the southern area. This is where David spent most of his exile when he was fleeing from Saul. This roughly encapsulates the nation of Judah, the southern portion. Up here was the nation of Israel. Oh, I missed because it comes over here on the side too, over on the east side of the Jordan River. And so this area over here on the coast, I'm going to change my ink color. Well, let's make the Philistines, we'll make them yellow. That's suitable, right? Okay, so this area over here, that's the Philistine nations. So we have been reading about the Philistines since the beginning of the books of Samuel because ever since the time of the judges, the Philistines have been a perennial problem for the Israelites. And for much of the time of the judges, and certainly most of the time of the life of Samuel, and much of the life of Saul, the Philistines have been, have they been the ones in power or the ones under power? They've been the ones in power. The Philistines have had control of the situation. We remember at one point even that when King Saul tries to attack and defend himself from the Philistines, we find out the Philistines have had such a total control that the Israelites didn't even have a weapon among their army, because the Philistines made sure that if any of the Israelites even needed a plowshare sharpened or a pruning hook, they had to go to Philistia to get it. That's how much power Philistia has been exercising over Israel. Samuel began to break that power. Saul broke the power and made Israel an independent state, but now the roles have completely reversed under David. Because under David, now it's the Philistines who are going to become vassals of Israel. Now imagine what a state that must have put the Philistines in. Here's this country of hillbillies up there in the mountains that we've had our thumbs upon for 150 years. And now all of a sudden they've beaten us, and we're the ones paying tribute to them. It's a fantastic reversal that God accomplishes through David here. It says that he subdued them and took Metheg Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I'm not sure why the ESV translates this as Metheg Amah. Does anybody have the King James? Who's got a KJV for me? In verse 1. Gary, have you got that? What does it say there? The last half of the verse, David took what out of the hand of the Philistines? Oh, it says Metheg. Oh, I had my translation wrong. Sorry. Anybody have a translation that doesn't say Metheg Amah? Not your study notes. That's cheating. Yeah. Anybody have one that doesn't say Metheg Amah? Kathy, what's yours say?
The chief city,
yeah. Metheg Amah is a transliteration of the Hebrew. So when they ran into this phrase in several of our translations, they didn't even translate it. They just brought it over into English and Metheg Amah. So that's helpful for all of us, right? We know what Metheg Amah means. Well, I don't think I've used that term recently in any conversations I've had. I had to look this one up, but it does mean the chief city. The literal translation of it is the bridal and the mother, or the mother and the bridal. That's a reference in Hebrew to the mother city, the one that controls all the rest, and the bridal that controls where the horse goes. So it is an indication of the chief city. In the parallel passage to this in the book of Chronicles, it actually tells us that the name of the city that David took was Gath, one of the five of the chief cities of the Philistines. Up through the time of the judges, the Philistines were divided under five lords in the five cities of Ekron, Gath, and Ashkelon, and I forget what the other two are. Just drew a blank. Anyway, there were five. That's a 60%. That's a pretty bad rating, isn't it? But up until the time of the judges, they were all under these five different divisions, five cities, and there were five lords of the Philistines. But something happened close to the time that David became king, because when David fled out of Israel and he went to Philistia, who did he go to? Anybody remember? I'll stretch your memories here. The king of Philistia. And what was his name? Anybody know? It's a fun name to say. You have to clear your throat to say it. His name was Achish. Okay, Achish. A-C-H-I-S-H. Achish, the king of Gath. So something happened that unified the Philistines into a single country under Achish. Achish is an interesting guy because he's the one to whom David flees. And at first, David has to pretend he's insane because Achish wants to kill him. And David flees back into Judea. He spends several years there. Then he goes back into Philistia to Achish. And at that point, Achish accepts him. And for a year and a half, David is serving Achish, the king of Philistia. Well, when we get into 1 Kings, and we're looking at the life of Solomon, one of Solomon's servants is going to flee from Solomon. And he's going to flee to Philistia. And guess to whom he flees? Pretty easy, right? Go with the obvious answer. He flees to Achish, the king of Gath. So Achish, how would you say Achish's? Achish's? The reign of Achish must last from before David becomes king all the way through David's reign and at least a couple of years into Solomon's reign. David reigns 40 years. So Achish is a few years on each side of it. So Achish was a very long-lived king of Philistia. This is the guy that David was serving while he was hiding in Ziklag. This is the guy that wanted to take David to the battle of Jezreel and have David fight against Saul. But he wasn't allowed because the lords of the Philistines didn't like it. And in this verse, he's not mentioned by name, but it's got to be the same guy because he was reigning from before David until after David. At this point, David defeats Achish, the king of Philistia. And Philistia becomes a tributary state. Remember, we've talked about the political happenings in the ancient world, and very often when another nation was conquered, the king was not kicked off the throne, unless he was causing a lot of trouble, but he would be given a chance to continue to rule his country as king as long as he kept the tax money flowing to the higher nation. Remember, we talked about the type of covenant that God institutes with his people called a suzerain vassal. Suzerain being the higher king, the vassal being the lesser king. At this point, David becomes the suzerain and Philistia becomes the vassal state. And it's going to last this way for quite a long time. It's not until the 700s, 300 years after David, that Philistia is going to begin rising up again. When Israel is being disciplined for her disobedience to God's commands and her breaking of the Mosaic covenant, and God brings the Assyrians down from the north to attack the northern parts of Israel, and then Philistia starts to rise up again. So this is a pretty monumental verse here. It completely changes what's been going on in that region for the last several hundred years because Philistia has been a problem for Israel for that long. Well, let me see. Okay, we're going to erase that. So, David took Methagamah, which means the mother and the bridle, out of the hand of the Philistines, referring to the city of Gath, their chief city. So, not only has he defeated the Philistines, let's put a mark around the Philistines again. So that is this country right here, the Philistines. Now verse 2, where is he heading? He defeated Moab. Don't you just love how the chronicler doesn't give us any details about this? It just simply states that it happened. This would be a boring movie to watch because there'd be no ups and downs. It would just be David defeated Philistia, David defeated Moab. But remember, the point is, the chronicler is trying to tell us how God has expanded David's kingdom militarily here at first, and so the second thing he's going to tell us is that Moab has been defeated. Moab is a country that existed right in this area. To the north of Moab was the Amorites. To the south of Moab were the Edomites. And to the west, to the west was Israel. To the east were the Muscovites. So to the south is Edom. To the north is the Amorites. Israel is just to the west of them across the Dead Sea. David defeated Moab. Now, we're not told the instance of what's going on here in Moab. And again, in other passages of Scripture, we are given more detail. But to show how thorough David's defeat of Moab is, the historian tells us this. He measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. So here's David, comes in, defeats their armies, and all the surviving men, this would be understood, David's not putting to death everybody in this instance, he's putting to death the armies. He makes all the men lie down in three equal lines, and two of the lines he executes, and one line he leaves. What's the point? He's already defeated them. Why is he doing this? because David's mean and barbaric, right? So they can't rebel. How long is it going to be before Moab can mount an army once more? It's going to be at least another generation, isn't it? Because the men that are left have to go back home and start plowing fields. And it's going to be a while before they can raise up the next generation. So what David is doing is securing safety from Moab, at least for the next generation. You say, wow, that's harsh. Well, to our modern mind, yeah, that sounds harsh. I mean, typically, according to the Geneva Convention, once somebody surrenders, you have to treat them like a prisoner of war and feed them and take care of them. And for them, the battle's done. You're not allowed to execute them. But remember, those rules didn't exist in the ancient world. And so David makes sure that Israel's not going to see any problems rising up out of their enemy Moab. Now, this is also an interesting little tidbit, because what has Israel's relationship to Moab been? When Israel was coming into the land, how did Moab treat them? Not very well. Wouldn't allow them to pass through their borders, right? And there were some battles that took place then. Throughout the period of the Judges, how did Moab treat Israel? Yeah, not real good. They made frequent incursions, stole Israel's grain and their corn and all their stuff. You guys remember Ehud, the left-handed judge? Okay, fascinating story where Ehud goes to the king of Moab, who's been oppressing Israel for some time, and stabs him with a knife. Remember that long knife? And Ehud was such a big guy that he stabbed the knife all the way in, and it says the fat covered up the knife, and Ehud left it there. Okay, another fun, romantic story to read through. But that was Moab. That was another sign that Moab was not always friendly with Israel. However, how about in David's time? How was Moab? His family, what about him? Well, Rahab is there, but she's a lot farther back. And she was from Jericho. But you're on the right track. Ruth, there you go. Yeah, where's Ruth from? Oh, Ruth is a Moabitess. Okay. Just a couple of generations before David, we have Ruth the Moabitess coming and living in Israel and being welcomed and married by Boaz. How about David's own family? His immediate family, we should say. Do you remember when he fled from Saul and his mother and his father and his brothers came to him at the stronghold? Where did he take them? He took them to the king of Moab and left them there for safekeeping. So apparently David and Moab were on pretty good terms at that point. What changed between then and now? He doesn't tell us. Something happened, and it was serious. It was something serious enough that David thought the strength of Moab needed to be completely eradicated for the next generation. And so he takes these extreme measures of executing 2/3 of the fighting men. Whatever it was, the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So now David's got these two nations right around him bringing tribute in. So the power base of Israel is expanding. Verse 3. The expansion continues because David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Now, we're going to mark on here the river Euphrates for you so that you can get an idea of just how far David's reach is extending. The river Euphrates runs up this way. Okay. So we read that Hadadezer is going to the river Euphrates to try and reestablish his own power in that region. The king of Zobah, we're not entirely sure where Zobah is, except for a few clues that are given to us throughout Scripture. One of those is that we're going to find out that Zobah is at war with another country that's going to come and bring tribute to David. And that's the Syrians. Syria is right up here. Oop, I didn't draw. This is Syria up in this area. Okay. Their main city of Damascus is right around here. And this battle with Hadadezer affects Assyria. So Zobah is probably somewhere near, somewhere near Syria, perhaps in this area. We're not entirely sure, but it's a pretty good guess. This is where Zobah is at, all right? So as Hadadezer is trying to extend his influence all the way to the river Euphrates, David interrupts that and defeats Hadadezer. Verse 4, and David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. That's a pretty big capture of troops. In those days, that was a pretty big army. So what's David do with the horsemen? He hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. So here David, you got to remember, chariots in that day were like tanks to us. They were almost unstoppable fighting machines. They would put blades that stuck out from the chariot wheels, so the chariot fighter didn't even have to do a whole lot of work, just run through the crowds and let those blades do their work. So you couldn't easily get close to a chariot rider. So you'd have one man driving the chariot and then another man standing behind with a bow and arrow or a spear or some other such weapon, and so he could attack while on the move. Chariots were formidable things. The more of them you had, the stronger your army was. And so when David defeats this army, he doesn't capture them. He doesn't take the chariots to himself. Why not? I mean, if we were in a war and we suddenly captured one of the enemy's supply depots, wouldn't we take all their guns and tanks? Probably. Why doesn't David take the chariots? Do you know, Pete?
Because it's how he is.
Because it's how he is? It is how he is, yeah. Have you ever read the Psalm, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God commanded Israel not to build huge standing armies, not to build huge siege works around their cities, because he wanted Israel to trust him to take care of them. Saul didn't do very well at that. Saul maintained a pretty big standing army. Solomon, David's son, is also going to have trouble with this. He's going to build a huge standing army. He's going to fortify all his major cities. He's going to make a very large arsenal of weapons. David, however, at least at this point, recognizes that the victory he's winning doesn't belong to him. It doesn't belong to how strong his military, how big his army is. It belongs to the Lord. And so he is tangibly displaying that by, rather than capturing the chariots and taking them into his arsenal, he's destroying the horses, hamstrings them so that they can't be used anymore. He only kept enough for 100. And he captures the 1,700 horsemen. He captures 20,000 foot soldiers. But look at what else happens here. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, Hadadezer, by the way, is a name that means, Ezer means the one who is helped by, and Hadad is the storm god, also called Marduk. So it's the one who is helped by Hadad. We're going to run into a guy later who's king of Syria whose name is Ben-Hadad, meaning son of Hadad. Hadad is the storm god of the Syrians, of the Assyrians, okay? So this man who is supposed to be helped by Hadad is getting defeated by David, the servant of Yahweh. Or Jehovah. Pretty good picture, isn't it? God is defeating his enemies all around, using David as the tool to do it. So Hadadezer, the one who is helped by Hadad, is trying to get help from Syria. So wherever Zobah is, probably that region just to the east of Syria, is calling for help from the Syrians, and they're coming in, and David defeats them. So while he's up there in the north defeating Zobah, he also gets an opportunity. God drops it in his lap, this opportunity to defeat the Syrians as well. And he does it. David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. So this is now the fourth external kingdom that we've seen David defeat. He's defeated the Philistines, he's defeated the Moabites, he's defeated the Zobians, and he's defeated the Syrians. All of these were fairly large nations, so that we can see the extent of David's influence and kingdom growing. His political power reaches from Egypt to the Euphrates River. I mean, it's a huge amount of land that he's commanding. He's not the official king over all of those lands, but he is the suzerain in charge of them all. And all of these other kings are coming to David, bowing down and bringing their tribute to him. And so the money's pouring into the royal coffers of Israel. These passages of Scripture have given the scholars a whole lot of problems throughout the centuries, because they say there is no evidence that Israel was ever this powerful. How do you answer that? Eldon.
God's word.
That's exactly right. There's no evidence. What do you mean there's no evidence? We've got historical books that chronicle for us the history of the world from the beginning to the end. And it tells us there was a point in history when the arm of Israel reached across the known world. David ruled over every kingdom around him. And why? Because of the next verse. Or not the next verse, the next sentence. What does it say there? The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Why is the Lord giving victory to David wherever he went? Because God has instituted a covenant with David and says, you are going to have a dynasty that lasts forever. And that dynasty's reach is going to cover the world. David is a type of the kingdom of Christ. David's kingdom reached over the known world at the time. But David has a son. A few generations down the line, we know his name is Jesus. He's going to rule the entire world. What David does in a small way, Christ is going to do in a perfect way. We're going to see that even more as David's kingdom develops here. But the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is an outflowing of the Davidic covenant being put into practice by God. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. These servants of Hadadezer would have been Hadadezer's personal bodyguard. So he would have had these men surrounding him in battle. They wouldn't have been engaged in the battle proper. They would have just been standing there making sure that the king was not attacked. And so the picture is David bringing all these shields into Jerusalem. Who's protecting Hadadezer now? Because what was protecting Hadadezer is now David's trophy. It's a very visible way of showing who won the battle. And he takes these shields and he brings them back to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. What do you think he's going to do with all this gold and bronze? He's going to build a temple. David wasn't allowed to build a temple. God told him, you're not allowed. But he did say, your son's going to build a temple for me. So even though David wasn't allowed to be the one to actually construct it, we know that David is the one that started making plans. He drew up all the architectural plans that he needed. He started stockpiling materials so that when Solomon became king, everything was ready for him to just start the project into motion. And David was acquiring all the raw materials from these victories in battle. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. So here's another kingdom that we're not entirely sure where this place exists, probably up there north with Assyria somewhere. But apparently Hadadezer had also been at war with Toi. And so when Toi hears that Hadadezer had been defeated by David, naturally, which side of this fight do you want to be on? Whose friend do you want to be? Well, you don't want to be with a losing one, right? So how many of you are switching now and you're rooting for Pittsburgh because they won the first game in baseball today? At least that's what I hear. No need to switch. Yeah, already rooting for Pittsburgh. How many of you were rooting for Pittsburgh beforehand? How many of you following baseball? No? Nobody's following baseball. So halfway through the NASCAR season, Gary, do you start rooting for a different car if their points are higher? No? No? You don't want to be on the winning team? No? Well, naturally, lots of people don't care which side they're on as far as convictions are concerned. They just want to be on the winning side. That's their conviction. That's where Toy is at. So David wins. Naturally, Toy wants to be allied with David. So he sends his own son as an envoy to greet David, to bless him, congratulate him for his victory. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. What's David do with all this? Ooh, money, 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 right? Spends it on himself. Builds himself a big palace. No? He dedicates it. Don't you remember? David was upset that he had a palace and God didn't have a house. Because here's a guy after God's own heart. He wants to see God's glory extended throughout all the earth. And so he wanted to build a temple from which God could rule Israel and the world, but God wouldn't let him. And so now, instead of getting to actually build the temple, he's just stockpiling material. And so every time a present comes into him, he's dedicating it to the Lord. Every time he wins a major victory, he's taking a huge portion and dedicating it to the Lord. These also, King David, dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. Now here's a list of all the nations that David has subdued, even though we don't have accounts of all of these battles. We're going to list some of these out. We're going to try to circle them so we can see the extent of David's influence here. Edom, this section down here, south of Israel, south of the Dead Sea, south of Moab. So Edom was conquered by David. Moab, we've already mentioned. The Ammonites were up here north of Moab in this area. The Ammonites. The Philistines, we've already mentioned. Amalek, down here south of Judah, closer to Egypt. Amalek, the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David rules over all the land that now that surrounds Israel. Every nation that borders on Israel, David has subjugated, and they bring tribute to him. This is a fulfillment of God's covenant with David. I will make your name great. Verse 13 even states it in that way. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Valley of Salt is the valley in which the Dead Sea exists in. Down here, we know that the Dead Sea has not always been at the level of water that it's at now. And so the extent of what it covered has been different throughout the ages. But this valley is one that at different times the Dead Sea has swelled up and filled, and then it has drained in different periods. There's no exit from the Dead Sea. So the amount of water in it greatly depends on how much water has been flowing into it. So at different times that valley is empty. And it's called the Valley of Salt because there's salt all over the place. David goes down there and defeats 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. We're going to read about that again a little bit later. But we have this reiteration at the end of verse 14. How is it that David is able to accomplish all this? Because he's so politically wily, right? He's so astute in his political observations. He knows just which side of the debate to be on to win over the public view, right? Oh, he's a great military commander. Knows just when to send an army into the flanks and make sure that that's not it. We know why David was able to conquer. Because the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is God's doing. David was a good military commander. David was an astute political person. But even David recognizes that the reason he was victorious wherever he went is because God's hand of blessing was upon him. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Right there encapsulates another part of the Davidic kingdom that is for us a type of what Jesus is going to do. Every ruler throughout history has talked about administering justice and equity. Few have accomplished it. David was one of them. Jesus will be the next one. Don't look for too much justice and equity now. Because as long as sinful men are ruling over this world, there's going to be sinful things. Even in David's kingdom, justice and equity were not absolutes, were they? We're going to read about some of that come up later, too. There were a few people, even in David's kingdom, that were treated with injustice and inequity. However, David is still, despite his failings, this type of the Lord Jesus that, number one, extends God's kingdom throughout the world, extends God's rule throughout all the nations, not just Israel, but also rules them in equity and in justice, the way God Himself would want them to be ruled. He is a picture of what the Lord Jesus is going to do. Because when Jesus rules on the throne of Jerusalem, the borders of Israel will not stop at the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Over what will Christ rule? All of it. Including Mendota, Illinois. Won't that be great? We think this land is productive now. Wait until the leaves of those trees that grow in Jerusalem are brought over here and fertilize the soil, or however they're going to do it. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. David reigned with justice and equity to all his people. Here's a little bit of his list of his cabinet in verses 16 and following. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over his army. What do we know about Joab? He's trouble. He's power hungry. He's jealous. Will not share his authority with anybody except maybe his brother. Remember, he's the one that executed Abner, the son of Ner, because he was afraid David would turn over the army to him. So there's Joab, still over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. The recorder was partly the court historian, partly just the secretary that would sort of take notes about everything that happened, but he was responsible for making sure all the bookwork was in order. Making sure that all of the records were being kept so that there was an accurate recording of all the events of David's reign. Ancient kings were notorious about wanting records of their rulership to be kept. I mean, we benefit from a huge wealth of information from the ancient kings. And this man is probably one of the men that we have to thank through whom God preserved the history of David's kingdom. Because if you remember back to when we were talking about who wrote the books of Samuel and Kings, probably the person that actually put all this information together in the form that we have it now lived after the exile. Well, where did he get his information? Well, he got it from the records that were kept. And as the Spirit guided him to pick which records were accurate and which ones weren't, probably he got a hold of some of Jehoshaphat's writings about David's rule. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Now, if we pause and think about these two guys, where have we seen Abiathar before? Abiathar is the man that escaped Nob. Remember when Doug the Edomite slaughtered all the priests of the Lord at the city of Nob because they had helped David? By giving him the showbread and by giving him the sword of Goliath, Abiathar was the only one that escaped. He was the last one in a priestly line descending from Eli. What do we know about Eli's priestly line? What's that? Oh, it wasn't good. No, he was not a righteous man, and God judged him for that. And God sent a prophet that told Eli, "Your house is going to be done. It's no longer going to rule over the priesthood of Israel." Abiathar has a son here that's ruling over the priesthood, but it is in the time of Solomon that God will execute that judgment, and Abiathar will be removed from any connection to the priesthood because of what God prophesied against him. Up until this point, he's sharing the priesthood with another man named Zadok. This is The first mention that we really have of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, but he is a righteous man. He turns out to be a very righteous priest. And he serves David faithfully, and he serves the Lord faithfully. Actually writes quite a few psalms for us. So God uses this man pretty greatly, and he's serving as a priest as well. Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were probably bodyguards to the king. As far as David's son serving as priests, it's an interesting comment. Why David's allowing his sons to serve as priests, I'm not sure. He should have known that that was not what God commanded, but he's allowing it to take place anyway. But the whole point we draw from these chapters is we see David's kingdom expanding this way, and as David's kingdom is summarized for us, are those two times that are reiterated that the Lord is the one that gave victory to David. So who are you hoping is going to have control of the things that go on in your life? Who do you want to be the one making sure everything happens? And how do you make sure that he's the one that's accomplishing it? By not going beyond what he told us here. By staying as close to what this book and the instructions given to us say. Because if I want God to be the one blessing my life, I want him to expand my life the way that he wants, and I want him to rule my life in accordance with his principles and with his will, then I've got to make sure that I'm doing things the way he told me to. David's a great example of that. And he's a great example to us because he's not a perfect man. Even from the last phrase of that chapter, we see David wasn't a perfect man. He didn't follow the Lord in totality. The Lord Jesus will. But that ought to be an encouragement for us, that even us with all of our failings can follow the Lord. We can do what we're supposed to do. You're going to mess up. You're going to still sin against the Lord. But David's also a great example to us, we're going to get to here in a few chapters, of when you blow it and you blow it big, how should you react? Boy, repent quickly. Confess it quickly. Don't hang on to it. But if we want to see God's hand of blessing on us, now that doesn't mean that God's going to make us wealthy. It doesn't mean God's going to make us prosperous. It doesn't mean God's going to make us influential. But it does mean we leave those blessings in his hands to give them as he sees fit, not as I want. And it means I stick as close as I possibly can to what he has told me in his word that I should be doing, and I leave all the results to him. Was David supposed to be defending his kingdom in those battles? Yes, you better believe it. As king, that's what his job was. Was he supposed to be administering justice to all of his subjects? You'd better believe it. Was he supposed to be stockpiling stuff for the temple? Yes, he was. He was doing it faithfully. And God's the one that bestowed the blessing. So whatever it is God's going to bless you with, I'm not trying to preach a prosperity gospel here, you understand. Okay, I can't come along and tell you God's going to give you that brand new car you've been wanting that the billboard tells you deserve. Can't tell you he's going to give you a brand new house, new furniture. Can't tell you God's going to give you all that. He might. But the key is, you leave the blessing in his hand. Whether he wants to expand your influence to people around you, whether he wants to provide you material things so that you can distribute his blessings in that way, the key is you leave it in his hands and say, Lord, whatever you want, just help me to be faithful to what you've called me to do. And I'll let God be the one that gives the victory. Let's close in prayer.